Lord, show us this morning the intimate connection between our faith and the good deeds that we do as believers. Show us clearly how it is our faith that saves us, but how our deeds are the evidence of that faith. Lead us deeper into the book of James, that we may be enriched in our spiritual lives and grow in our faith and in our deeds of love done toward you and toward our fellow man. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay, we are on the worksheet for chapter 2. The back side in the book of James 2 verse 12. Remember that the topic for chapter 2 has been don't show favoritism. It's very clear that James wrote this book to believers who were church-going folk. I guess to be more specific, we'd have to say synagogue-going folk, right? Because we saw at the beginning of chapter 2 last time that he's talking about those who were going to the synagogue. The Jewish Christians had not yet been separated out from Judaism. They were still together as one religion, even though Jesus had already died and risen from the dead, and Pentecost had already occurred. And so he's speaking predominantly to Jewish Christians who still attended the synagogue. In verse 12, he says, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Let's spend a little time discussing that small paragraph. The question that I put in the worksheet to spur on your thinking was, as in 125, what is the law that gives freedom, which James refers to here? How will understanding clearly which law James has in mind here help you to understand how you will be judged? The law that gives freedom. Which law is that one? Last time we saw the royal law, James called it, the one that said, love your neighbor as yourself, right? What is this one? It is the perfect law, he says, right? What makes it perfect? It's fulfilled by Christ. Your early service, I thought Pastor Carr did a nice job of showing how the account of the boy Jesus in the temple is mainly there to show us how Christ fulfilled the law for us. We have not been as faithful a son or daughter of God as Christ was. He eagerly wanted to be in the temple. There was something compelling about it. He wanted to be there. He knew that was his whole purpose, was to keep the Sabbath day holy, to honor God's word. So it is a law that Christ has fulfilled perfectly for us, right? What other thoughts occurred to you as you were studying it this week? The perfect law that gives freedom. It's one that we joyfully and willingly want. It's not a habit. Look back at your notes on 125. What did we learn last week that gives us a broader definition of law than we first think of when we hear it? We hear the word law. George?
Thank you. does not give freedom. It puts guilt on us, right? Because we realize we haven't kept those commands of God perfectly.
We can't keep them perfectly. And if we only focus on those laws, we will end it either in one of two ways, either in despair that I'll never be able to measure up to God, or we will become self-righteous hypocrites that say, oh yes, I've kept the law of God well enough, and just kind of cover up our guilty conscience, right? The law as we think of it, God's commands to us, can never be called perfect, can never be called a law that gives freedom. And so, well, tell me more about what we learned last time about the word law. Do you remember when I had my white board here and I was writing, I was teaching you some Hebrew? I heard somebody say?
The Torah?
Torah,
right, yeah, it's the word.
And Torah does not mean so much commands, but what does it mean?
The teaching, the instruction of God and about God, right? So it's much broader than just the commands of the Bible. It also includes what?
Law and gospel, right? The Torah, sometimes the first five books of the Old Testament are given that name. The teaching that came through Moses not only had commands from God, but it also contained the promises of God, as George. And God showed in that Torah how he kept every one of his promises. And that's the thing that gives us confidence, that gives us a sense of freedom. God promised a Savior in the world, and then he fulfilled that promise. He sent that Savior into the world to live the perfect life for us, to keep the law perfectly for us, to die for the times that we should have died for our sins. All of that is the perfect law that gives freedom. It's the teaching of God, both his law and his gospel. Do you notice how James skillfully interweaves law and gospel in that little paragraph? Where do you see, what word does he, I think he even repeats it a couple of times, that emphasizes the law aspect of God's teaching? Where is the law in verses 12 and 13?
Judgment.
Judgment, right? And the gospel is where?
Mercy.
Mercy, and he even brilliantly sums it up at the end of the paragraph in only a couple of words and shows that which is on top? Which is the overriding teaching of God? Mercy, right? Because mercy triumphs over judgment, right? What a beautiful way of saying how the gospel must predominate whenever you're teaching someone about God. He doesn't mince words. He uses a harsh word for law there, right? Can't expect judgment. If you don't, let's look at the context a little bit from the previous time. Verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. James isn't pulling any punches. He's not watering down the law in any way. He's telling it in all its frankness, in all of its harshness. If you only stumble once, you will face the judgment. But the perfect law that brings freedom gives us hope for being spared from God's judgment. It gives us hope for having mercy, receiving mercy from God. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Any other insights that you add into the perfect law that gives freedom? Steve?
I don't think James meant it quite that way at this time, but Jesus is the perfect law. And I think it was still being formulated that it comes along later, but he has said it in his own way. Jesus is the perfect law.
Jesus is the perfect law.
Steve's comment kind of goes along with George's, where George was saying the law of God's love, right? Jesus is the perfect law in that he fulfilled the law for us. Okay? Anyone else? It just occurs to me, is it bright enough in here for everyone? Because we don't have any lights on. Can you read okay? And I apologize about the heat. We forgot to turn it on until I got here.
But we've got going right now, so hopefully it'll work.
This perfect law that gives freedom, Paul says, must then result in a changed life, in a changed heart that behaves differently than it did before, right? And I think Paul can already tell from this little paragraph what James is going to branch into next, right? Faith and deeds, that very challenging part of James, where it sounds like he's putting the emphasis on our deeds rather than on faith, right? He's got the same idea as Paul. But once the love of God affects you, then your heart must be changed and your actions must be different. There must be some evidence of faith in your heart. Let's go on then into faith and deeds. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." I'm going to go to the very end of the section because I think we've got to consider this whole section together. "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed." "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." I'm going to pass around the sign-in sheet. Turning to the worksheet again, I asked you in the homework for this chapter to compare that section of James to Romans chapter 3. Compare the following section of Paul's letter to the Romans. There, Paul says that we are saved by faith and not by deeds. Here, James says that we are saved by deeds and not by faith. Which one is right? Can these two sections of the Bible be reconciled? The early Christians raised questions about whether James should be included among the inspired canonical books of the Bible. Martin Luther, too, at one point in his career, questioned whether James was the true word of God, calling it an epistle of straw. Compare these two sections of Romans and James and write down what you've learned about faith and deeds below. When I was considering this topic with Luther, I was reminded again, too, later on in his life, he felt more confident about including James among the inspired books, but in his translation of the Bible, it still comes almost at the end. If I remember right, the order, I think Peter and maybe the epistles of John are put ahead of it, and it's like maybe before Jude and Revelation. So it's waiting toward the end compared to the normal order that all other Bibles have. Hopefully you had a chance this week to study Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 28. It's more than I can read here in class, but you know that the wording is so similar and yet so opposite. James says, you're not saved by faith alone. Paul says, you are saved by faith alone. How can we go about reconciling these two?
One of the things I found is there wasn't that much dissimilarity in its own right. It appears on the surface. But what James appears to be saying is that you cannot, he's talking like to the Pharisees and the others that said, oh, you know, they wore the things on their head, they did this, it was, you're saved just because you are a Jew. Well, he's saying you can have faith, but if that faith isn't active, it isn't alive, it isn't burning in you, what good is it? And what Paul is saying is true. Yes, you are saved by faith, and I think James is. But Paul also expects you to show your faith and do your work and be with it. And it's just a matter of semantics, if you will, and how they presented it and who they were presenting it to. You present to the Gentiles who've always worked on the fact that they had to go out to the temple and do things to be saved. You had to make your sacrifice. You had to do this. You have to follow those rules. And no, those rules don't mean anything anymore, but it's what audience were you writing to?
The audience is kind of a determining factor in how the two authors presented it, right? Paul is writing predominantly to a Gentile audience among the Romans, whereas James is teaching Jewish people here. Steve reminds us how the Jewish mindset kind of tended toward, well, if you do all the different things, you wear your phylacteries, and you have your children circumcised on the eighth day, and you go through all these different things, then that shows that you're a child of Abraham, and as long as you've got a seal that's been put on your forehead, then you're all set and you're ready to go to heaven, right? Jesus kind of battled that when he had to say to the Jewish people, and don't start to say to me, we have Abraham as our father, because I can tell you from these rocks, the Lord can raise up children for Abraham. The Gentile people came from an entirely different background. And I would add on to what Steve is saying that you've got to remember the book of Romans is much more of a doctrinal book. I mean, it's clear that Paul is trying to write a book. It's more than a letter. A book that's determining the teachings about God, starting from people who have no Jewish background, who don't know the law of God, who don't know the Torah, who may be familiar with Judaism because there was a synagogue in their city, but they don't have the same background. They were used to going to the temple of Zeus and all these different people and making a sacrifice to them. And that's what made them right with their God. That's what took care of their sins. And so Paul had to start with a whole different, I would say it's a more ground-laying work, Romans, than this particular one, right? James is so much, he's right in the middle of the persecution that's taken
taken place for the early Christians. They've been scattered now outside of Israel. And he's just trying to keep them together and keep them focused on this new path that Jesus has blazed for them. Whereas Paul is clearly trying to lay the ground for what are human beings like by nature? What is God like? If you happen to read the whole of the first three chapters of Romans, you know that Paul starts in a totally different way. He starts with how man was created perfect, but then fell into sin. And in those first three chapters, he really gets into how totally depraved human nature is. When we're born with that sinful nature, we cannot make one step toward God until he rescues us through faith. And so he's got a whole different thing going than James does in this particular book. That's very important. George? Starts with what's coming out of the heart, right? From the very beginning of the Epistle of James, it's very clear that he's dealing with people who are struggling with having faith on the exterior as kind of a shell, that when we go to the synagogue, you know, we want to hang around with the righteous type of people, and they end up being somewhat hypocritical, and he's being judgmental of that, right? Throughout the book. Whereas Paul is not looking into, he's not trying to probe into people's hearts with his book of Romans, right? He's starting objectively with what human beings are like in general and what God has commanded to them from the beginning. And so he treats the law in a much different way than James does. James recognizes that the problem for his audience is not that they don't have the law, or they don't understand the law, but that crust has formed over their hearts, and he needs to penetrate into those hearts, right? And so he's going to be looking for the evidence of what happens when that heart is affected. They both would agree that we're saved by faith, right? James isn't disputing that in this section, but he goes into that faith. He wants to look at it more closely. And what kind of faith does he say, does not say? Faith, there will be deeds, but the deeds don't justify us. It's the same, I'll use the word tension, that exists in the Bible where there are passages that say, like John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son,
that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. That is a scripture that very clearly says we're saved completely by our faith. But then, within those same Gospels, Jesus will tell a parable like the parable of the sheep and the goats. And it's a picture of what's going to happen on the last day. And there he says, on that day, the king will come and separate the sheep on his right from the goats on his left. And he will say to those sheep on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world, because when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison and sick, you came and visited me." And the people on that day will even say, "Well, Lord, I never saw you. I didn't live when you were on the earth. I never gave you any food. I never gave you any clothes. I never came to visit you." And then Jesus will say, "But if you did it for the least of these brothers of mine, you have done it for me." Now, it sure seems to me that he's pointing to the deeds there, right? So even out of the mouth of Jesus, it seems like there's a conflict. But how do we resolve that conflict? You can understand both clearly and accept both and harmonize both points of view. Steve?
I think when you look at James, you're better off comparing him to Peter's writing than to Paul's. Peter was a transitional between the two of them. He wrote some of the changes for the Jews heading toward the Gentiles with Paul, but he was also more with the Jews with James. And I think Peter's writings fit better in transitioning between the two of them, if between that. And that sometimes helps to see what Peter has said, because he made up some big transitional changes in there.
That might be helpful, comparing Peter's writings to James and Paul's writings. But let's get more into the issues. What about the issues that will help you to resolve the two? Are we saved by our faith, or are we saved by our deeds? John?
Well, to go back to your description of what Jesus said about the sheep and those helping the poor and giving a cup of water, that they won't lose their salvation. But Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 7, so the same book, there's that story, and also those that said, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." So it's not the act, but it's the faith behind what is done.
John brings in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he says there will be certain people on that day will say to him, they'll be on the left-hand side, and they will say, "Lord, we even prophesied in your name and did miracles in your name." And Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you." It's clear from the way he words it there that in that particular instance, he's looking behind the deeds. What was the motivating force in the heart? Was there true faith behind it? Good, we're grappling with the issue. Frank?
Well, I think what he's saying here is kind of goes back to the Jewish church would be what I call a pastor. Mm-hmm. Okay, you just go into the city, you don't live your faith. Mm-hmm. What good is it?
Yeah.
I mean, you're just there for, you're not growing, you're not learning, you're not living your faith. So you're just taking up space.
Yeah. Rand says it's describing the pew sitter who only comes to church to sit in church and doesn't let the word of God sink in, and they don't practice it, they don't exercise it in their life. Steve?
Even the demons recognize Jesus and acknowledge his power and presence. That doesn't mean they agree with them, and they can definitely do things, perform, prophesy. They understand it, but they're not doing it for the right reasons.
Isn't that an interesting point that James makes? Even the demons know Jesus and will profess that he exists and even tell you things about the powers that he has. But that doesn't mean that saving faith is there, right? Because what's their reaction? I like the word he uses at the end of that verse. and shudder, right?
Yeah.
Because they know the law of God in the sense of the commands. And they know that salvation is not for them. So when they hear the command, when they hear the law, they tremble. They don't hear the perfect law that gives freedom, right? So it's not just the intellectual knowledge of God. It's not just knowing who he is and what powers he has. There's more to faith. Yeah. Points us to a key verse in the section for understanding. 17. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Notice the word choice that James has there. He's not contradicting the statement that we're saved by faith, right? There's nothing in the whole section where he's saying you're not saved by faith. He's saying you're not saved by a faith that has no actions behind it. If it doesn't have the good deeds that are naturally part of the faith, then it's not a saving faith. Then it's only one of those faiths that the demons get, and they shudder because of it. Sue. Says at the end of chapter 3 of Romans, Paul doesn't nullify the law in any way. Look at it. Romans 3:31. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Right? And the way a Christian upholds the law is that then, after they've been saved, because they have kept the law perfectly, is that then they try, with the Holy Spirit's help, to then fulfill that law. That law is just as high on their list of important things as it ever was before. Because that law will help them to see how they can put their faith into action. Yeah. So they're agreement. The best explanation I ever had of Matthew 25, the story of the parable of the sheep and the goats, was one of my SEM professors who brought it out this way. We really are judged by God according to what's in our heart. God is a God who is all-knowing. He sees into the heart, and he judges purely on the basis of faith. But on the last day, there will also be a public judgment, where the judgment is pronounced before everyone who has ever lived on the earth, before the heavens, before the angels and the demons and everyone who exists, every intelligible creature. And when there is a public judgment, the judge always has to make the decision on the basis of the evidence. The person who is on trial cannot go before the judge and say, "Judge, just trust me on this one. If you could only see into my heart, you would know that I did not do this. There's no way I could have done that." Any kind of plea like that, a judge has to dismiss, right? Because both sides have to be satisfied. Both the prosecution and the defense have to be convinced this was a just trial. And this person has been convicted and must now face the sentence. So on the last day, it will be a public judgment, in which God is going to have to proclaim which person had faith and which didn't on the basis of their deeds. So that, as Paul says in some of his writings, every mouth may be silenced. So so that there can be no disputing this judgment. On that day, God will proclaim, these have done deeds that flowed out of their faith. This is the proof that they are with me. Some of them already are with him in heaven, right? By the day of judgment. This is the basis on which these who are still alive are going to be taken with me to heaven. It will be on the basis of the evidence, because it is a public judgment, a public trial. But in a story like Matthew 25, you also have to look at all the wording. The very beginning shows that it's completely by grace. The first words that the king will say is, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Right? This isn't something that they heard. Come, you who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance. Do you earn an inheritance? It's given to you freely, right? So the whole beginning of the things that the king says is all filled with grace and filled with, you are saved by faith alone. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the beginning, since the creation of the earth. Again, notice how it has nothing to do with you. It was made for you before you were ever born, before you ever did any good deeds. So, in his opening comments, the king shows that salvation is completely by God's grace, even in a chapter like that. James and Paul are looking at this judgment and this salvation from those two opposite angles. Paul is emphasizing it from God's point of view. God, who looks into the heart, justifies us completely by our faith. James is writing from the human point of view. He's saying, come on, show me the evidence. Because we are a group of believers who must have confidence in one another, who must encourage one another. Come on, let's see that faith, that works, those works that are the evidence of faith. Do you see how the two points of view mesh beautifully if you understand the perspective? Sometimes people use the thief on the cross as an example of that. What happens if you come to faith at the very end and have no opportunity to do good? How would you answer one like that? Lois? Because of the very words he said, right? Even though he was nailed to that cross and could not move, could not do anything physically, his word, his response to Jesus was the good deed that flow from his faith. So there are always good deeds that flow from saving faith. Paul.
The reading that you can sure see the root of the
soul. Yeah.
Because it is a background of righteousness. And him coming out of faith alone.
Yeah.
It's just, this is faith.
Exactly. You can see where Luther was coming from, though, because of his background, right? He had been fed the law so much that when he got liberated by the gospel and realized that we're saved completely by faith, and he gets to this book toward the end of the Bible, you know, as he's studying through the Bible, you can imagine his reaction. What? Doesn't go with the rest of the Bible. And so he had that bad reaction. It's an epistle of straw. Straw doesn't have any nutrients in it. It's just an empty husk of a stalk from the oats plant or the wheat plant. And so he called it an epistle of straw. George?
Thank you.
to the Sermon on the Mount again, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. There Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." A thing you need to keep in mind with that particular passage, though, is that he's using law in that broader sense again. How can you tell from the beginning, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them"? How can you tell that he's not just talking about fulfilling commandments? There's a capital on them, right? Law and prophets. That would be like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. What was so prominent in the prophets rather than the commands of God?
The promises of the Savior.
The promises of the Savior, right? And that's the kind of fulfillment Jesus is talking about. He's not just talking about keeping all the commandments of God. He did that too, right? But he's also talking about how he fulfilled all the prophecies. And what he has in mind as he goes on with 18 is no doubt that there were still prophecies that needed to be fulfilled before his second coming, right? And none of the law or the prophets was going to disappear. I always like the wording there with "not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." If I still had my word up here, you would have seen what Jesus had in mind. There was that one letter where it just, all you did is go like that. It was one little stroke. And what he was saying is, not one letter, no matter how small they are in the Hebrew alphabet, not one of those letters should be removed from the law of Moses or from the prophets. I didn't come to get rid of the law. I came to fulfill the law. And George did bring up, in a healthy way too, part of that fulfillment is our fulfilling the law, right? That once we come to faith in Jesus and have a new spirit created in our heart, well, then we have that desire, like Pastor Park spoke about in his sermon this morning, that I just have to go to the house of the Lord. Not because I have compulsion behind me, but just because it's so wonderful. I'm just drawn to it. I'm attracted to it. And it's a joy to fulfill that law of God. That's what Jesus is speaking about in Sermon on the Mount, 5:20. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's make sure we understand that one properly too. Does that mean Christians have to be better than Jews in order to get in the kingdom of heaven? What righteousness is that talking about? How do you have a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees and any holy person who has ever lived? Faith in Jesus means that his righteousness gets given to you as a gift. His righteousness covers you over like a white robe, and you have a sparkling righteousness that God sees and says, "There's one of my holy ones. That's a person I want in my kingdom." Right? So you've got to take all of that into account. Steve?
Oh, Ellis, we call it a bumper sticker theology. You don't got to do this. You get to do this.
Right.
And that's a big difference.
You only have to change one letter, right?
Yes. One little letter.
The smallest letter. You don't got to do it. You get to do it. Okay, anything else about comparisons between James and Paul? John?
Well, I'm going to go back. It seems like James, in his description, is like Jesus, when he was looking at the picture. You look at, by looking at the fig tree, if it has a lot of things on it, it's doing
fig tree just naturally should have figs on it.
Seeing the figs is what helps you to identify that is a fig tree. John says a tree doesn't intentionally produce fruit. It can't say to itself, well, I'm going to try really hard now to bear some figs, right? It just naturally does that. I think trees are a beautiful example, especially for a seed. So if you have been planted to California, I cannot tell you an orange tree from a lemon tree from a walnut tree unless the fruit is on the tree, right?
When I'm driving past, I can tell you that's an orange tree if it's this season right now. Otherwise, when there's no fruit on it, I cannot tell you what any of the trees in California are.
And it's that way with faith or with unbelief, right? It just naturally shows itself in the deeds that it does. I'd like to move on a little farther. So I'm going to point you to the final verse of this section because I think, like Deanna's verse 17, verse 26 really captures the angle that James is looking at faith and works from. Look at 26 with me. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. See, he's not disputing that we're saved by faith alone. He's just saying, what kind of faith? Is it a faith that has deeds? Then it is a saving faith. If it is a claimed faith, as he said in the very first verse of this section, right? What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Then that isn't really a faith at all, right? That's the point James is making. Is it a real faith or is it not a real faith? The deeds will show whether it is a true faith or not. Discipline, Steve says, and we also use it in home discipline, don't we? If a child just says sorry and then goes right on, you know, abusing the other child more, I can't accept that. You've got to show me that your repentance is sincere. Okay. So it does have a place. I'd like to take a look at the two examples that James gave. People from the Old Testament who showed this type of faith. Verses 21 through 24 says, study the story of Abraham's test of faith, which James refers to here. It's found in Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. Consider also James's quote from Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Compare James's use of this Old Testament scripture to Paul's use of it in Romans 4, verse 3, and Galatians 3, verse 6. Is James giving us an accurate picture here? Was it Abraham's deeds that saved him? I think he's so bold as to say it that way, isn't he? 22. You see that his faith and his actions. Well, that's not 24, huh? You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone.
That's when he sounds the most doubting of salvation by faith.
Paul looked up the two passages from Romans and Galatians, is it? And there, Paul is just speaking about faith. We're saved by faith alone, and he uses Genesis 15:6 as a proof passage for that.
You see, that's what happened with Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Now, how can James turn around and use the exact same passage when it doesn't really speak about works, does it? When I first looked at this paragraph, I was as skeptical about James as Luther was. This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Why would you quote a passage like that? You're shown that he is saved by his deeds. Abraham believed God, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Yeah. Abraham didn't even question that name, like Moses did. He believed it. So why can't James see the point? We're saved by faith alone. Why does he want to keep bringing works in, even with Abraham? Here. What if Abraham hadn't offered Isaac? Would he have had the saving faith? When I was studying this section yesterday, the thing that really struck me is that those words from Genesis 15 were spoken 30 years before Abraham sacrificed Isaac. So at that time, Isaac wasn't even born yet. Now, think about the word fulfilled. We've talked a lot about fulfilled. Notice how it's used in verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Do you see how the passage itself is actually like a prophecy of what would happen with Abraham? And it wasn't until Abraham did the deed of, okay, God, I'll take Isaac and sacrifice him. You see it a little clearer now? You see, what would Abraham have been doing if he obeyed the command? What if he actually had gone through with it, taken the knife, and actually killed his son? What consequence would that have had to the promise that he first believed in? What was the promise in the beginning? Yes, the Savior would come through this only child that he would have. Remember, he first received God's call when he was 75 years old, wife unable to have children, and he believed the promise back then already. And then 24 years passed before she became pregnant. And during all of those years, there was only a faith that was internal, that trusted God will keep the promise. But then one day it was fulfilled. When he was exactly 100 years old, it seemed like the promise was completely unfulfilled. Okay, now we have this heir who will carry on the line of the Savior. And then when the child gets to be 11, 12 years old, whatever it is, one day the horrible decree comes, and now take that son and sacrifice him to me. Do you see why James brings it up here? He's trying to show the extent to which Abraham's faith went. That Abraham was willing, early the next morning, to pack the mules and to take the three-day journey every step of the way, thinking, now what could God possibly be thinking here? Because he's going to nullify his own promise when I kill this child. And yet he continues to do it. He goes up the mountain. He tells the reassuring comments to Isaac when Isaac says, hey, where's the sacrifice? You've got the wood for the altar. You've got everything. You've got the knife. You've got everything. The fire to start the meat burning. But we don't have any sacrifice. And Abraham seems undaunted. The Lord himself will provide the sacrifice. And they continue to go to the point where he straps him to the altar till he takes the knife.
I think that's the key. The focus is on Abraham. It's just God's entering his word, using that story.
Yes,
he's the same with the prodigal son. It's more about the way he thought. It's not about the prodigal son. It's about the father.
Yes.
The focus is all on God, the way James is presenting it. Right? That it's not, it really isn't Abraham's deed. There are things that are flowing out of the faith. That's our evidence that Abraham was so convinced, was so impassioned about this and so committed to God's cause that he would do anything. That's how it fits into James's argument. When I first read it, I thought, there's James going off the deep end again. He doesn't quite express it as good as Paul does. No, he's expressing it beautifully. He's helping to take us through the drama of saying, and part of the fulfillment of God's promises is when the believer goes and does his part, makes his sacrifice, makes her sacrifice for God. That's part of the fulfilling of the law in the broad sense of the instruction of God. So Abraham is a beautiful example of deeds. How about the next one, since our time is just about up?
Why on earth, all the women in the Bible, would he choose Rahab as an example of somebody who did the right thing? Her work saved her. Rahab the prostitute. John?
Well, I think you put them together with Abraham because it says, in the same way, which is saying, here is Abraham, the greatest human, I think, every Jew would ever say ever existed on the face of the earth, and compare it to a Gentile prostitute, who all she did was maybe kind of save herself from the food. And yet, the faith is the same faith, the same them, and everyone in
Jesus. Here you go. He's trying to show the broad spectrum of how God saves everybody by his grace, right? Abraham is the pillar of the Jewish community, whom everybody looks up to. And now he's saying, but even that Gentile, prostitute, who may, you could look at it on it from the outside as if she's only trying to save her own skin. Remember how it went? The spies came and she hid them and they confided to her, we're going to destroy your whole city here. Oh, I believe in the Lord. Spare me and my family. And then they gave her that sign, well, hang a scarlet robe out of your window, and when we destroy the city of Jericho, that's the only part of the city that we will leave. And make sure all of your people are in there. No, James is saying, she had a sincere faith. I don't know if you got a chance to read her comments in Joshua chapter 2, but I was really impressed with the words that Rahab said. I had kind of in the back of my mind what John said. You know, I was kind of judging her and saying, well, she's kind of a shabby example for James to use. But no, she makes a beautiful profession of faith there. And she was rescued. Her deeds did follow her faith. Okay, our time is up. So we will start at chapter 3 next time. If anybody would like to start chapter 4, because I intended us to do that next time, I do have chapter 4 up here. You can get it and start working ahead. We may even get to chapter 4 next time, because 3 is rather brief. And then if people could help us, not only picking up chairs, but I noticed there were tables left out for Friday. If you could help us to put those in the carts and put them in.